So let's just pray. Lord, we ask you to help us to understand this passage of Paul's letter. Father, would you still the busyness of our minds, clear away and sweep out any assumptions and preconceptions that we have, rake over the soil of our heart, Lord, and let your word land and grow and take root within us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. So there was a cowboy who was an incredibly religious man, and he had this old Bible, and it was a well-marked Bible, and he would ride the range every day doing cowboy things and stop and have his coffee and read his Bible. And when he came home one day from doing cowboy things, he noticed that he'd lost his Bible. He'd left it somewhere, but there were hundreds of acres of range out there. Where on earth had he left this Bible? And he was quite distraught about this, and it really played on his mind. And he was sitting on the porch of his ranch one day, on his rocking chair, as all good cowboys do. And he was really trying to think, what have I done with this Bible? He was really upset at having lost his Bible. And he saw in the distance something approaching. And as it got closer, it was an eagle. An eagle was flying towards him. And as it got really close, it had in its claws something. And it landed on his porch. And lo and behold, it released from its claws his Bible. Now, I can see in your eyes there's one or two unbelievers here about this story. And there was his Bible, and he picked up his Bible, and he looked at it, and he was just so happy. And he said to the eagle, he said, I don't know how to thank you. He raised his eyes, said, it's a miracle. And the eagle said, not really. Your name and address is in the front page. Now, that's a silly story. But it serves a point, and the point is this. Sometimes we look for things and miss the obvious. And Ephesians is one such place in the Bible where if we're not careful, we miss incredible treasure. This is an amazing letter that Paul has written. And this third chapter, that's why we began by reading it right in the beginning. This third chapter is really special. So let's walk through this together. And as we do that, there's two really important words that we need to understand. And the first word is the word dispensation. And the second word is the word mystery. Okay, there are two things that happen. How God works in blocks of things, one leading on to another, and how a mystery is revealed. Now, a mystery simply means, when Paul writes this, it simply means, and he writes in Corinthians 2, lo, I'll show you a mystery. We shall not all die, but we'll be changed, the twinkling of an eye, as he talks of the rapture. A mystery is something that's not clearly seen, explained, or revealed in the Old Testament, but is in the New. So when I was a Bible college student, about 400 years ago, one of the things that I do remember was this. Someone taught me this, that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And that's how we understand mystery. Okay, so Paul, when he writes here, when he says in verse 3, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation. He's talking about God's grace. How does that work? Well, God designed the church to administer, to dispense, if you want, is actually the word that's used. Christ's fullness. That's why we're here. To dispense Christ's fullness everywhere. Ministering as a living body, all over the earth, and penetrating the heavens. Isn't that amazing? We are actually not just reaping a harvest here on earth. We are engaged in a warfare that's going on in heaven, unseen to our eyes. When we come to verse 6, he says, this mystery is that through the gospel, can you see that? The Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Three times he uses that word together. Last week, we saw that that word talks about partnership. Remember? So, he's saying that here is the mystery, that we are partners with Israel, partners in one body, partners in the promise that's in Christ Jesus Christ. Oh, hallelujah. Isn't that quite something? Isn't that amazing? We have equality and mutuality. We have the promise of an inheritance. We have an organic unity. It's wonderful, isn't it? That's why he says elsewhere that the two have become one. How beautiful is that? And how sad is it when we see sections of the church talking about being the replacement of Israel? That is a false teaching. We have not replaced the people of God. We have been grafted in alongside them. Together, we are in partnership. Now, previously we talked about how he dealt with this dividing wall of hostilities. Remember, he was thinking about the waist-high wall in the temple that segregated people. Do you remember? If you can't remember that, just listen into last week's teaching and you'll get that. How the two become one, how we have peace through Christ, how we're fellow citizens, and how we're God's workmanship. We're grafted in. Now, this is really important. Keep your finger there and come with me to Romans chapter 11 and verse 17 and 18. Give you a moment, okay? You're going four books backwards. Romans chapter 11, verse 17 and 18. Here we go. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do consider this, if you do not support the root, but the root supports you. We, as Gentile believers, have been grafted in with the Jewish people who believe. We are therefore heirs of the promise of Abraham because of that amazing thing that God has done. But in our church world today, you'll hear people talking about the church as the new Israel. No, it's not. No, it's not. Don't be deceived by teaching like that. We are grafted in alongside, co-heirs of the promise. How beautiful is that? Now, this is the mystery that he's talking about in verse 7. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Now, over the years, you'll know, Kath, and my story, that we've been all over the world. We've done all sorts of things. We've pastored churches. Some have been really big. Some have been really small. We've met all sorts of people. And I've met loads of people who give me their calling cards or business cards. I don't have one, by the way. And on it, they'll have all sorts of wonderful titles. Why do we do that? Why do we feel the need to do that? Isn't it about making sure that Jesus is seen and not Ken? My grandpa taught me how to fish. I hate fish. I don't even like fish, but I like my grandpa. And he taught me how to fish, and so I'd go just to be with him. And one of the things he'd say to me, and it was always young Kenneth, right? Now young Kenneth, right? It was always, don't cast your shadow over the water because you'll scare the fish away. And part of the problem that we have today in church life is people can't see Jesus because of our shadow. We want people to see us, not Jesus. Well, not here. Am I right, brothers and sisters? We want people to see Jesus and not Ken or anyone else who stands here before you. That's so important. And that's what Paul is saying here. This is the real mystery here. That we are one body, sharers together in the promise. And he becomes a servant of this because of God's grace, no other reason. And lots of people say, well, Paul was just the most amazing scholar. True, but that's not the reason why God chose him. God chose him because God chose him. Grace. Do you know the reason why I'm saved and you're saved? It's because God saved us. No other reason. It's nothing to do with how good we are. It's to do with how good he is. And that's why we sing, don't we? He's a good, good father. Yes, he is. In verse 10, Paul takes us a little further. He says his intent was that now through the church, got that? Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now, do you remember earlier I said we're involved in spreading the gospel in the earth and penetrating the heavens? There we are. Through the church, these things happen. That's you and me. How many times have you got yourself into a pickle thinking I'm just ordinary old me and I'm not as good as anyone else? And what's God ever going to do in me? Next time you do that, do yourself a favor and give yourself a slap round the head. Through you, his manifold wisdom is designed to be spread. You are his workmanship. You're not a little old you. You are a son or a daughter of God Almighty. Isn't that amazing? You're part of a royal family. The word he uses there in verse 10, and as we move through Ephesians, you'll find that we'll have to do this time and again, explain the significance of a certain word, is an amazing word. It's the word polupoikilos. You want to try that to someone next to you? Polupoikilos. And that's how you pronounce it, okay? It comes from the words polis, which means many, and the word poikilos, which means varied or colored. So many colored or many varied ways is God's manifold wisdom. And if you know anything about God's grace, you'll know that he does it in amazing ways. It's quite astounding. You'll hear me refer to it as outrageous sometimes, the way he operates grace. Why would God choose a person like me? For those of you who don't know my background, I was saved not just as a soldier in Ireland, but I was saved from a history of occult background. Why would he choose someone like me? And lots of people say, oh, I didn't know any better. I did. I had rejected God, knowingly walked away, and yet he chooses me. Isn't that amazing? That's grace. No reason whatsoever other than he had a reason. What an amazing Savior. So I want you to just, for the next 2 seconds, tell yourself, I'm actually quite amazing. Now, you might not hear people say that to you too many times in this life, but it's true. Because we are saved by God's grace, because that's how God's grace works. Not because anything you've done to deserve it, or anything I've done to deserve it. Paul was murdering the church before he was saved. He was like the Gestapo of the first century before he met Jesus. Isn't that incredible? And yet, look at him now. So God's grace is so varied to us, but it's important that we understand we're in a new day, church. We cannot afford to rest upon everything that was familiar before. He's a God of movement. He's a God of progression. He doesn't call us to stand still. We mustn't rest on everything we've known before. Church will never grow if we constantly build on what was. We must build on what will be as God shows us these things. There's a story told, I don't know how true it is, but it's alluded, it was about Thomas Aquinas. And he was been shown around the treasuries of the Vatican all those years ago. And the cardinal who was showing him around very proudly said, no longer can we say silver or gold, we have none. To which the great man is reputed to have said, no, sir, no longer can we say in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. You'll find that in Acts chapter 3, where Peter and John at the beautiful gate heal the crippled man. He asks for silver and gold. They say, we have none. But what we do have, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And what has happened in so many churches today is that we have become so proud and so content and so fat upon what we have and what we do that we've forgotten why we're here. God wants us to be a rise up in the name of Jesus and walk church, not a no longer can we say because we have this, that, or the next thing. Are you hearing me? This is so important. Paul makes this apostolic prayer from verse 14 down to verse 21. He says, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Isn't that great? I think it's a shame when we divide ourselves with titles. When people ask me what kind of church I go to or what kind of believer I am, my answer is always the same. I'm a follower of Jesus. That's what I am. And they say, no, that's not what I mean. I said, I know that's not what you mean. That's why I'm not answering you. I'm a follower of Jesus. But if you need a spiritual definition or a contemporary one, I'm probably a Presby Baptist-O-Matic. And a bit of a few other things sprinkled on the top. We're followers of Jesus. That's what we're about. That's what Paul is challenging us here. Because of this mystery of grace, we're part of the family of God. Isn't that wonderful? We're not any better than anyone else. Certainly not any worse than anyone else. We're not right and everyone else is wrong. We are the family of God holding to the truth of the Bible. Now, every believer, Paul tells us here, okay, should be filled with the power of God so that the gospel can be achieved. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, call it what you like as long as you understand what we mean, is not given so that we can behave in silly ways. It's given that the gospel might impact the society that we live in. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are as vibrant and freely available today as they ever were. Don't let anyone fool you otherwise. But they're not designed for Sunday performance. They're designed for sharing the gospel and ministering to a hurting, dying world. Through the filling of the Holy Spirit, we can truly know the love of God. It's the only way. And we can truly be filled with the fullness of God. That's why he talks there. He says, out of his glorious riches, verse 16, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now that's a fantastic word, inner being, because to the Romans and the Greeks, they thought that the heart was the center of your being. But to the Hebrews, they thought the bowels or the kidneys were the center of your being. But what both mean is that innermost bit, that you bit, that right at the core of your bit. And Paul stresses that faith in Jesus opens the way for this love, this agape love of God to enter our life. You never do it through knowledge. You never do it through church attendance. It is through the filling of the Holy Spirit that we find that we love as Jesus loved, that we act as Jesus loved. In fact, the gifts of the Holy Spirit can be divided into three categories of three. Challenge you to go home and look at this. It's simple. It's thinking like Jesus. It's talking like Jesus. And it's acting like Jesus. That's it. In Psalm 1, we read this. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. And that is exactly what the fullness of the Spirit does in our life. That is exactly it. There is a need in our church and in our churches for every believer to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Not to simply understand it, but to experience it. And not just to experience it through watching someone else, but to experience it personally. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John 1, verse 1. Not easy to forget this one. 1 John 1, 1. Everybody there? Okay. Hold on. That which was from the beginning. Now, what are we talking about? Jesus. How does John begin his gospel? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's talking about Jesus, okay? That which was from the beginning. Now look at this. There are four things here which we have heard. And Paul is driving this to the Ephesian church. We hear an awful lot about these things, but we need to experience it ourselves. It's not enough to have heard about something. It's not enough to have heard about Jesus. It's not enough to attend church. It's not enough to sit in a pew. You've got to experience him yourself. Secondly, which we have seen with our eyes. Okay? Which we've looked at. We've had a peek, but we've never really gone beyond that. Which we have looked at, and that word means examined for ourselves, put to the test, which we've looked at. And number four, and our hands have touched, in other words, that which we've picked up and embraced and made our own. And this is the journey every one of us has. And this is what he's talking about, that we hear about Jesus, we hear about the fullness of the Spirit. We might have seen it happen somewhere. We might have taken a peek about it or read a book. But it's when we actually say, Lord, help me here. And we touch this ourselves, that we experience the love of God truly in our life. You see, God's love, the Bible tells us, is boundless in breadth, endless in length, exhaustless in depth, measureless in height. When I was a little boy, I don't know if you remember the song, you know, about too high, I can't get over it, too wide, I can't get round it. Remember that little song? Yeah, it's true. And then he hits us right between the eyes in verse 19. This is what he says. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Okay, so it's not about working it out. It's not about reasoning. It's not about following steps, reading a book, doing a course. Nothing to do with that. It's beyond that. It comes from God. To know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Filled to the measure. That's another little word that we need to understand. And it's the word pleroma. And what it means is a full complement. And it's used, for example, if you were a cargo ship, then you'd be crammed completely full. No room whatsoever. Every space would be full. Or if you were a town, there wouldn't be a single empty house in that place. Everything would be full. And every one of those houses would have a full bedroom. There'd be absolutely no room. That's what it's talking about. And he says, this is how God wants us to be pleromatized. Just made that one up. Okay? He wants us to be that full of his love and of his Spirit. And he wants us, verse 20 tells us, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory, look at this, in the church. And the word glory means the weight of the presence of God pressing down. That's the plan for the church. That's God's plan for the church. Isn't that something? That's what's at work in us. Now, we're almost coming to an end now. So he talks of power. He talks about a growing sense of this. He talks about a dynamic power. So your life and my life ought to be dynamic and active when our foundation is built on Jesus Christ in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And a beautiful song we sung earlier, isn't it? In Christ alone, my hope is found. When someone is around you long enough, something of them tends to rub off. Have you noticed that? Let me share a quick story with you, make a comment, and then we're going to sing our last song for this morning. This is an absolute true story. How many people have heard of J.M. Barrie? Peter Pan, yeah? Did you know that he was a great friend of Captain Scott of the Antarctic? They were great friends. In his rectoral address to the students of St. Andrews University, J.M. Barrie quoted a letter which Captain Scott had written to him. And I'm going to read you some of that letter today. When I was a little boy, I loved adventure stories. This is what Scott wrote. "We are digging out in a very comfortless spot. We are in a desperate state. Our feet are frozen. We have no fuel, and we're a long way from food. But it would do your heart good to be in our company and to hear our songs and our cheery conversation." Written by a man about to die, to freeze to death in the Antarctic. Incredible. Absolutely incredible. And the secret is this, that happiness doesn't depend on things or on places, but always on persons. And it's who you're with. If you're with the right person, nothing else matters. And if you're with the wrong person, nothing else will work. And that's why Paul is telling us to be rooted and established in Christ. Because when we're with Jesus, we will find that joy and that happiness in our life. My brothers and sisters, we draw from a well. But we can draw with a thimble or a bucket. The choice is yours. And we need to learn how to use these wells. In Genesis 26:18, this is the last verse I'll use. It says, "Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died. And he gave them the same names his father had given them." In our lives today, here in this room, and for those who are listening to this message, how many wells in your life have been stopped up by little foxes and Philistines over the years that have blocked the flow of God into our life? Well, church, it's time to redig those wells and open them up. Let the water flow. It's time to do that. And when that water flows, you can draw it with a thimble or a bucket. It's a bucket for me. I'll leave you to choose for yourself. So as we prepare to sing our final song today, we're going to do two things. I'm going to leave you with three questions. What did you hear this morning? What action does it require of you? And what help do you need to achieve this? And we're going to sing one of my favorite hymns this morning. And as we do that, we're going to just give an opportunity. We have two of our elders here. And we're going to be available to pray with you if you'd like to. We'll do that. If you'd like the fullness of the Spirit, or if you have any other matter that you feel, just come on over here and we'll pray for you. But in the meantime, we'll just stand and we'll sing this beautiful old hymn, one of my personal favorites, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing."